Good morning, Hope Community Church. Hey, my name is Davis. If I haven't had the chance to meet you, I am on the pastoral staff here at the downtown location, and I am excited and honored to be able to open up God's Word with you this morning. But as we get started, I want to first begin by recognizing that this Tuesday marks 1 year since the death of Mr. George Floyd here in Minneapolis. And this event was captured on camera, as many of you realize, and it left our city and country reeling, and even had worldwide ripple effects. And it's led to a lot of conversations, a lot of uncomfortable conversations, a lot of unveiling, revealing of certain things that have been hidden for a long time. And I just wanted to begin this service by asking God to continue to do what only He can do in setting things, especially things that are deep beneath the foundations, correcting them and setting them right. And so if you wouldn't mind, as we start the service, just to pray with me and ask for God's help in our city. Father, you are the God of all comfort. And this week, God, we pray for you to comfort the Floyd family and anybody who felt just the ripple effects of this event a year ago. It's going to bring back a lot of memories and a lot of hard things to swallow. And so we pray for your comfort there. Jesus, we also just pray for healing for our cities and our country and our world on the topic of racial inequities. God, you are the one who can make crooked sticks straight. You can straighten that which we can't, and so we pray that you would do that. Father, we also pray for Derek Chauvin, because your gospel is the only thing under the sun that is big enough to make space for both the victim and the victimizer, for the oppressed and the oppressor. And so we trust you in that, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. We are in the last chapter today. We're turning the page to the last chapter in the book of Hebrews. And as I was kind of looking at the text this week and thinking about, man, we're in the last chapter, this and next week, it got me thinking about some of the major stories that we know that have something saved for you at the end. It's not necessarily going to change the story, you know, like Fight Club or Arrival or The Sixth Sense, where like you get something at the end that like, wow, we got to rewatch the movie because everything changed. No, I mean just something at the end that's like, that's really good. I got to think on that for a while. It's very memorable. For me, the movie Inception is one of those things, a dream within a dream, right? And the guy has a little totem, this little top that he spins. And if it wavers or wobbles, he knows he's not dreaming. And the end of the movie is him spinning this top, and the viewer is left to decide, did it wobble? Did it wobble or did it not wobble? It wobbles. Now, another story is the very famous Harry Potter series. The end of this entire series ends 19 years later, after the kids have grown up and they have families of their own, and they're sending their kids off to the school where all of these adventures took place. And we're told that the scar had not had pain in 19 years. Just this memorable, it's a good ending. It's a good ending. You can't bring up good endings without the best show in the world, The Office. Even though Michael Scott had been off the scene the last episode, he comes back. And I cried. I was like, oh, I just love that guy. It's so good. So good. Marvel series has amazing endings. This is the second to last movie. The Thanos snap, some call it the snapture, half the population disappears. It's a crazy ending. I was going to put Endgame here, but I know not all of you have seen the end, and it's too good. It's too good to ruin, so I had to leave that one out. And then lastly, this one's more of a deep cut, but if you're a Nacho Libre fan, like me, not the end of the movie that's so good. It's the end of his letter to this girl he likes. And since it's the end of Hebrews, it's fitting, man. I mean, he signs with all these hugs and kisses, but it's not just hugs and kisses. It's big hug, little kiss, kiss, little kiss. Amazing endings for us. And so as we're turning to the end of Hebrews, this is where we've been. Pastor Steve put this slide together, and we've seen so much of Jesus and how he's just greater than so many of these things that God laid out in the Old Testament, so that we would understand how great Jesus is. And that leaves you wondering, how is Hebrews 13 going to end? Hebrews 12, especially where Steve preached on last week, did an amazing job. It's one of my favorite passages in Hebrews, with these two mountains. It's just such memorable cosmic imagery. And I think many of us like kind of end in our minds with Hebrews 12. We're like, yeah, that's a great chapter. But there's a whole other chapter that's left for us that we're gonna be diving into today. And I want you to be so excited as we go there, because like these movies and these stories or Nacho's letter, the author of Hebrews has left something quite amazing for us. We're gonna be talking about ethics. Yeah, two of you are like, yes, I love ethics, so excited. I think I had an ethics professor, I took one ethics class in college, and I think he was the one that said, you're more likely to commit an ethical fraud in business if you take an ethical class. I don't know if that's just because more people take ethical, or what, but this is like, that's mind-boggling. It's actually pretty good theology, probably a message for another time. People are usually not excited to talk about ethics, right? We're not like gearing up to be told, here's what you should go and do today. But after spending a lot of time in these verses, we're only gonna do six verses today, I was blown away. There's a lot for us here. And I'm hopeful that as we look at Hebrews 13 this week and next week, you will remember it, and it will be more than just ethics. And the reason I put that up there is because if you read any commentaries, they're just like, it's just various ethical exhortations. Some people say that. I'm like, no, there's so much more going on. This is where I want us to go. We're gonna look at the ethical principles themselves. There's five of them. That's what we'll start. We'll just take them kind of one at a time. And then I want us to talk a little bit about what kind of posture do we need to be in order to hear these ethical principles that this author has for us. And then lastly, there's a necessary power that we need to tap into in order to be able to do and be and follow these ethical principles that are laid out. So those are the three P's, the principles, the posture, and the power that we need. It's probably the most Baptist thing I've ever done. Three P's. I like it. All right. Let's begin with just the first six verses. I'll just read it straight out. It says, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. I didn't know that. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? So that's our text. And I want to begin by just taking these five principles head on. We'll start with the first one. It just says, let love continue. Those are the three words actually. Just let love continue. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Now, love in the Bible, and especially the New Testament, doesn't really match up with our definitions of love today. Like when I say, I love my wife, but I also love brisket. It's like, I don't really know what to do with love. It's kind of just the sentiment that we kind of have. But in the New Testament, especially Romans 12:10 gives us a different angle to kind of consider this word love when it describes how it's more than just a sentiment. It's more than just something that we feel. It's actually something that we do that looks like this. It looks like devotion. Be devoted to one another, Paul says in Romans 12. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. So just like a basic framework of love doesn't first look like what can I get from this world? What can I take from others? What can I gain from relationships? But it actually looks like a coming underneath. It looks like a putting somebody else above yourself and even fighting for their highest good. That's what you see all over the New Testament for this definition of love. So that's the first ethical principle. Let love continue. The second one is about hospitality and specifically showing hospitality to strangers. It says this, don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. For by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. So I think we need to deal with the elephant in the room before we make sense of that, or the angel in the room in this case, where it's, what does that mean? And I'm not saying this happened, but I'm also not saying it didn't happen. When we put together the layout of like the preaching year, and you know, we're at pastor study break in January and all the pastors are getting together, I'm not saying this didn't happen or did happen, but in my mind, I kind of wonder if Steve and Cor were talking and they're like, hey, that passage about showing hospitality to angels by serving strangers, what do you make of that? And then Cor's probably like, I don't know. What do you make of that, Steve? I don't know. Let's give it to Davis. Let's see what he can make of that. This is a new pastor. Cool. Thanks, Jess. Yeah, thanks, Steve. Let's see. And so as I was getting ready for that, every time you kind of put a sermon together, there's kind of one thing that you have a hypothesis about of like, this is going to take a lot of my time. I'm really excited to dig into this. I bet there's rabbit trails and just things that you can kind of dig into. And I thought it was going to be the angel thing. And in researching it does seem that really what's happening here is the audience for Hebrews is primarily made up of Jewish Christians. These people who were built up on the Old Testament faith that had then converted after they met Jesus and were trying to live out Christianity. And a lot of them were facing persecution as a result. And so they were kind of like, let's go back to just being Jews because that was a lot easier. And the author seems to be here calling back on several Old Testament stories where some of these major biblical characters like Abraham just opened up their house and made food to just strangers who ended up being angels. And kind of universally, commentators agree, like, okay, it's kind of confusing what's happening here, but it looks like the author is going, hey, this New Testament faith is built on the Old Testament, same God. And so he's reaching back on those stories and going, this matter's still here today. And so I was a little bit disappointed. I'm like, oh, I thought this was going to be the thing that I would, find a bunch of angles to dig into. But I was surprised that the thing that took up more of my time was still in this verse. And it's with this word hospitality. Listen to just a basic biblical encyclopedia of the definition of hospitality here. And even when I say that word hospitality, like what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Probably something to do with cooking food for people you know, having them over. Haven't done that in a while, probably because of COVID. Or maybe you're starting to get used to that. But listen to this definition of hospitality. It's useful to limit the meaning of hospitality to benevolence done to those outside one's normal circle of friends. As is implied in the literal meaning of the Greek word, love of strangers. So anytime you hear it showing hospitality as this like ethical, hey, you should do this in the New Testament, it's saying, not first to your friends. Obviously, it's natural. Everybody has their friends over for a great meal. But the Christian ethic is one of inviting a stranger in and making them someone that you now have within your circle of friends, serving and loving and showing more honor to this stranger than to yourself. That's wild. And it actually had me open up Rosaria Butterfield's book, if you've heard of it, called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. Amazing book. Lots of content just to get refreshed in, again, as things start to open up in the midst of COVID restrictions kind of peeling back and being able to have people over into your house. But this is what she says about showing hospitality. She calls it radically ordinary hospitality. You don't need to be a superhero to do this. You just need to open up your house. She says, let God use your home, your apartment, your dorm room, your front yard, your community, your gymnasium, or garden for the purpose of making strangers into neighbors and neighbors into family. Because that is the point. Building the church and living like a family. The family of God. I love that. She's saying, look at anything that's in your life and just see that as a platform to invite a stranger in, because these strangers are just friends that you have not met yet. They're just family that you haven't yet become acquainted with. When I was in college, a lot of us were kind of coming to faith at different places, and we just started a Bible study. And Sam Whitehall, you here, Sam? There he is. There's Sam. Sam is an amazing demonstration of this hospitality. Here's what he did. We started this Bible study with a bunch of people in the business school, wild different backgrounds of faith. And Sam, we all kind of lived, five of us lived together who hosted it. And Sam just went out and he bought a bunch of keys and he replicated like our house key and he just gave it to these people, like on week two. Without even talking to the roommates, he's just like, we're doing this. This is happening. This is going on. We're like, that's something. And it did though. It really created this community like none of us had ever had by saying, hey, you're welcome here. You have a key to the house now. Just don't tell the landlord. And we did it. We kept that in. It's all good. So that's the second principle. Third principle is to remember those in prison. And this might be the most Christian ethic. I'll say more about that in a second. It says, continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison. And those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were mistreated. Notice how it doesn't say anything about whether or not those people deserve or do not deserve to be in prison. It does not qualify this call to remember those who are serving some type of sentence in a jail cell. It just says to consider as if you yourselves were the ones that were in there. Remember them, visit them, treat them like a human being, even if they have committed an offense, which is the most, why I say it's the most Christian ethic, because that's the story of all of us. Even though we had committed an offense, there was a God who remembered us in our place. There's an amazing example of somebody who's doing this well on Netflix. His name is John Mosley. He's a coach at East Los Angeles Community College. And John is, he's got all the tools to be just like an elite D1 coach. I mean, he has the ability to just inspire people, gather them around something that they want to conquer and create a team environment very quickly. He also has a lot of experience as a coach and an immense winning track record. And yet he continues to coach at the community college level because a lot of these guys are on, like the title of the docuseries suggests, it's their last chance. They've come into account with the law. They've made some decisions that have had some negative ramifications in their lives. But John continues to work out this as if you principle that you saw here. Remember those in prison as if you yourselves were with them in prison. John puts that on his own shoulders and goes, man, if I was in their shoes, I would just need somebody who's there being kind to me, reminding me of things that are true, and treating me like a human being, even if I had made decisions that I regret. And he says a super profound line in the show that has stuck with me since I saw it. It says, these players of mine, they need love the most when they deserve it the least. Even those that have offended the law and done things that have had significant ramifications in their life, these are the ones that need love even when they deserve it the least. John Mosley is one who is living out this as if you principle that we have here in Hebrews. Last ethic for us, I combine them 4 and 5. I'll show you why in a second. It's to hold marriage in high honor and to avoid greed, to be content. And those two are kind of packaged together. It says, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. I put these two together because all over the place you see these two ethical commands paired as one. This idea of honoring marriage and the marriage bed and avoiding greed. Here's what this amazing resource on using the New Testament's use of the Old Testament. I love this book. It just reaches back in a bunch of Old Testament passages and reinterprets them whenever the New Testament uses them. It says, in several treatment of New Testament ethics, like we're looking at in Hebrews 13, sexual immorality and covetousness are treated in tandem as they are here in Hebrews 13. Both sins involve a gross self-centeredness that inherently disparages God's care and provision. You see that? So looking after somebody's spouse or trying to act out God's parameters of sexuality before it's time and lusting after people's stuff or wanting more money, both of these things look the same ultimately because you're not acting as if you are a creature made by God. As if God is the one who provides these things, we say to him, no, I think I know what's best for me and I'm going to act these things out. I'm going to be God of my own life. But the New Testament lays out something quite different. Jesus himself actually says, be on guard against all kinds of greed. All kinds of greed, not just the money kind. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. So that's the fourth and fifth ethical principle for us to hear. Honoring marriage, holding marriage high, and being content with what we have. Because we're prone to bend in on ourselves and make everything about us. So these are the five principles, the what of the ethics. Just want to put them before you, and I want you to just take an inventory as you're looking at these five, and even as we were walking through them, kind of what stands out, what are you noticing within yourself? How are you just interpreting these? How are you processing God's call to action here at the end of Hebrews 13? Because I want to talk a little bit about this posture that we are to hear these, and in order to do that, it's helpful to think of where you're at this morning as you're hearing them. Because I'm going to make a contention that many of us, at least in our daily lives, kind of carry out a Batman ethic. We hold to Batman's theology. This is what I mean by that. Batman, and Batman Begins, says, it's not who I am underneath, but what I do that defines me. Very famous line in Christopher Nolan's Batman series. I found the image on Google, and somebody said Christian Bale said it. Christian Bale, he acted it, but he did not write the script. This is Batman's line, all right? Batman is the author of these words. And though Batman is the author of these words, and though this makes for a great movie, I think many of us believe this in our daily interactions. And even when we begin to hear ethical implications or calls to action or instruction, we start to buy into what makes for a good movie, but very bad theology. Here's what I mean. When we hear 5 ethical to-dos, we can't help but buy into some type of scorecard mentality. We hear these calls to action and we start to go, oh, how am I doing on this? What would be like my grade? What would be my score on this if somebody were kind of keeping tally of my life? And inevitably, when we do this, first of all, we're buying back into that old mountain, that Sinai-like mountain that Steve preached on last week. And we begin to see it manifest in subtle ways, especially comparison. Especially when we start to go, I wish such and such were here to hear this or read this. Or man, I might be a train wreck at the, you know, showing hospitality to strangers. I might just have it to friends, but at least I'm not like Frank, right? Like we can't help but look down on somebody else or start to create a chart in our minds of how we're doing. And it might not even be these ethical commands. It's any command, any instruction in our life. We start to go, where am I at with these things? And how can I improve? What can I do in order to become better at these instructions? But there are 2 fancy words that will get us out of the Batman rut. There are 2 fancy words that will get us out of the scorecard mentality. They are indicatives and imperatives. Now, most of seminary is learning that there are fancy words for things that are quite simple. This would be one of them, indicatives and imperatives. Why do we need to use those words? I don't know. They simply mean what is true and what should you do, okay? And getting the order on these 2 words is essential. You could say it's imperative. And most of our Batman theology, most of our thinking that I am what I do, and in order to be more, I need to live out and do more, gets corrected by getting the order of these words right. Because Batman puts do before true, like many of us do. But here from Tim Keller, pastor out in Manhattan, he says about indicatives and imperatives. In every other religion, including Batman religion, the indicative flows from the imperative, which means because I do, therefore I am. Because I do this, therefore I am a child of God. But only in Christianity does the imperative flow from the indicative. Because I am in Christ, all of these things, therefore I obey. It's exactly the opposite. A New Testament ethic can be lived out in a sentence, becoming who we already are. That's what's so unique about Christianity. That's what's so unique about what God offers in Christ. He says, this is what's true of you. And just like he spoke everything into existence out of nothing, it just is. He speaks indicatives, he speaks truth, and the do's that follow are a becoming what we already are, a living out of what God has already said and done. And have we not seen this to be true already in Hebrews? I mean, think of the first 12 chapters, just like scanning through your minds for however many weeks you were here to see this. Jesus is greater than. It's like it's just been this cathedral of revisiting these Old Testament documents and ideas and going, wow, that was cool. And Jesus is greater than that thing. And wow, look at the exodus that happened in the Old Testament where God rescued this people physically from an oppressive ruler and regime. And yet Jesus is greater than that. Why? Because he offers a salvation, a rescue from oppression for not just one people group, Israel, but for all people. From an enemy that's greater than Pharaoh and his army. It's the enemy of sin and death, and Jesus offers rescue. We've just been camping out in these indicatives, and they have been feeding us the reality, the truth that we don't see often in our normal rhythms of life. And there have been some imperatives along the way, right? Like there's been some times where the author's been like, hey, here's something you should do. Here's something you should hold on to. But usually it's been like, hold fast to this truth. That's what most of these imperatives have looked like. Hey, we don't see truth ordinarily. We need our eyes to be set right. We need to be able to see what God is doing among us, and we need to hold fast to that. That's been the first 12 chapters of Hebrews. Indicative. This is what's true. And now as we turn to Hebrews 13, we are given some do's. We are given some, hey, live this out. But again, it's to be interpreted in light of who we already are, who Jesus is making us become. And maybe you're familiar with these terms. It's something we do use a lot of hope, indicatives and imperatives, and it's helpful. It's a helpful way to now hear and prepare ourselves to go, okay, I'm ready to hear this. It's not about the scorecard. It's not about me doing these things. It's helpful, but it's not quite enough. That's my contention this morning. I think seeing this, getting this framework right is good, but there's something more that's needed to be able to get the ball down the field or to get the plane up in the air. Right now, like the indicative imperatives is getting the plane moving, but we need a little more engine. We need a little bit more fuel to get that plane up in the air. And so I want to talk about the power that's needed, the power that we need in order to be able to hear these ethical instructions, not only as something we do, but something that's good news. Something that we hear this morning and find relief in after the weeks, after the years we've been having, especially as we head into this year with the marking the 1 year death of George Floyd. And many of us, I think, I saw this article in the New York Times this last month, and I love it. It talks about this idea of languishing. Many of us bring languishing into the room this morning. It says it's the dominant emotion of what can be expected post-pandemic as we head into 2021. In addition to everything else you got going on in your personal life, you're probably languishing, according to the author of this article. And essentially it means just this dull focus, this dull motivate, like everything's just kind of gray as we've been zooming all along, as we've been unable to gather as was originally intended. He says, languishing is a sense of stagnation and emptiness. It feels as if you're muddling through your days, looking at your life through a foggy windshield. I think that's a lot. I think a lot of us are this woman in this picture right here, this little comic drawing where she's looking at her groceries, kind of hunched over as if her groceries were a pet. Like, sit. Like, we're just, what is happening right now in our lives? And to throw five ethical commands at us as we tell our groceries to sit probably isn't going to do it. Like, we need something more, even this morning. And Hebrews does not leave us hanging. Hebrews does not leave us wanting. Look at the last two verses here in our passage for this morning. It jumps right back into the indicative, right? It jumps right back into what's true. It says, all of these ethical commands, do these things because God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So we can say, Hope Community Church, we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Right? So the author's reaching back again, very common for the author of Hebrews to do this, reaching back in the Old Testament and bringing them to bear right now unto whoever's hearing, including us in this room. Though it wasn't written to us, it was written for us. He's reaching back, he or she, whoever wrote Hebrews, is reaching back on this and saying, listen to this, listen to what's true. And they pull from a psalm as well as a couple places in the Old Testament. The first place we see that verse 5 is actually in Genesis. This is the first place we hear God say these words of never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And the scene, as you see in this image, probably an artistic rendition because they didn't have anything that could probably capture it. This is what's happening when these words are first given to a guy named Jacob, pretty big deal guy in the Old Testament, who had not done much of the ethical commands we had just heard. He was actually pretty lousy at loving. And in this situation in particular, he had done this with his brother. Oh, you want the blessing? I'm going to take your blessing. And so he's fleeing for his life, running away from his brother after he had done some pretty bad stuff. And he's probably reckoning with that. He's probably like, I'm not an awesome person, and I'm really afraid for my life right now. And Genesis 28 says this, Jacob had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God, there they are again, making an appearance, were ascending and descending on it. And there above it, there above the ladder, there above the stairway, stood God, looking down. That's his dream. And it's unclear to Jacob what this dream means. It's very early, actually, especially if you're newer to the Bible and you're reading left to right. It's like, is this how it normally works? No, it's not how it normally works. But there's a lot of imagery in here that's leaving the reader wanting. It's leaving Jacob wanting, even watching his response to after this dream. He's kind of wondering, like, do I ascend the ladder? Is it my ethical scorekeeping that allows me to then reach this God who is in the clouds? This God who is standing over the ladder? It's a question mark over much of the Old Testament. There are times where it looks like, yeah, that's what's required of you. And there are times where it looks like, no, maybe not. Maybe there's a deeper mystery here that's happening. And Jesus is so helpful for us on this passage because he looks back at this passage and he interprets it in the Gospel of John. The very last few verses of the Gospel of John, Jesus says this, "Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open up and the angels of God ascending and descending, not on a ladder, but on the Son of Man." Jesus is looking back on that dream and saying that was a gift given for anybody who reads the Old Testament to understand how this thing is going to work. That the things that connect heaven and earth is not going to be a ladder for you to climb based on how well you keep your ethical scorecard. The thing that's going to connect heaven and earth is going to be Jesus, and not only Jesus, but the cross on which he dies. The things that don't allow us to ascend to heaven are going to be taken onto the shoulders of Jesus so that we can access that God who stood above the ladder looking down. That God came down in the form of a man in order to die. And the reason that we put a cross at the center of every Christian church is because that is the center of our faith. That is the connection of heaven and earth. Jesus is the one who connects these things. And it's the power of God is how the New Testament talks about this. This death of God for us who have offended the law of God, Jesus coming and loving us and dying for us is the actual power of God. That message is God's power, even though it's unseen, even though it's something we can't see. I learned about unseen power when I was a first-time homeowner a couple years ago in my first house, when we were trying to do a little remodel. We did a lot of remodel, and one thing I wanted to do is I wanted to smack a basketball hoop on our detached garage. And there was a light there that had, the house was built in 1933, and so this light hadn't worked in all the time that we'd owned the house, and there was a giant cable that was kind of hanging out in the middle of the garage that had to come down in order to hang up this basketball hoop. And so I was still learning about, you know, all the things that come with home ownership. And I thought, okay, I got to probably follow this thing. It goes into the ground, then I got to trace it into the electric box and find a way to kill the power before I do anything with this. And as I'm walking to go be responsible, I see a pair of bolt cutters like right there, right in the garage. And there is something about bolt cutters, especially when you like need to do something. When you see them, you're just like, I can use you. I want to use you. And I did. I picked him up, and like without a second thought, I just went over to this old wire because I know it had never worked, and I just placed the metal clamps around it, and with all my might, I just, And the 4th of July happened right there in my garage, just sparks and just a crack, and it was so loud and so scary, and I probably should not, be okay after that. I was very spared. But this thing that looked latent, this thing that had looked dead, this wire that was hidden, had all of this power. I mean, it was 120 volts. It was a 14 whatever cable or wire. And pressing into it revealed, wow, this thing has some power that I did not see. And so too, ethical commands are that covering of this wire. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 4. He says to us, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. That's a good thing. You should do that to one another. But you shouldn't just do that to be nice or to gain up your kind of ethical prowess. Paul goes on to say, you should do this, why? Because of the unseen power of the gospel. Just as in Christ, God forgave you. you had offended God and broken his law, and he forgave you. And anytime you or I or we extend forgiveness to somebody when they've actually done something wrong, we're given a tiny glimpse of that gospel power. We're cutting into the wire of that which is unseen and revealing something that's just transcendent, the ultimate transcendence, which is the gospel. And anytime in the New Testament or Old Testament that something is given for us to do, there is an explicit presentation of the gospel, like we have here, forgive one another, just as God in Christ forgave you, or an understanding that it's implicitly there. So if you ever hear a, go and do this, it's this. It's just as God in Christ forgave you. Anytime we see an ethical instruction. Before an ethical instruction is for you to do, it's something for you to receive as good news and to be changed by, not by your doing, but by God doing for you. So I want to walk back through these ethical principles in reverse order, believing that with you this morning. Just very briefly, just believing the just as God in Christ for you. The first ethical command, as we're told, is to hold marriage high, to honor it and to be content. But the reason that's there is because Jesus did this for you. God made vows in the Old Testament that he honored for thousands of years until Jesus realized them perfectly by dying for you, by dying in your place. Satan tempted Jesus in Matthew 4 with all of the riches of the world if he would just abandon this rescue plan for all of us. He just said, hey, you don't have to die. Come hang out with everything. And Jesus was content. Jesus avoided the greed there so that he could come and have you. But not only that, look at the scary judgment language here. God will judge anybody who is sexually immoral, anybody who does not honor marriage. And it doesn't specify, it doesn't discriminate against what type of defilement. It levels the playing field and says all of us are sexually broken and have done something wrong in this arena. But Jesus takes that on his shoulders and bears the judgment that is due all of us. Jesus is the one who honors his marital vows that were given before you and I were even a good idea. We're told to remember those who are in prison. Why? Just as God in Christ remembered you when you were in prison. Especially this last year, life has felt like a prison in a lot of ways, not only in our own homes, but just the monotony of the shame and guilt cycle that we all fall into and the drudgery of just life. It's burdensome, it's pressure. We feel accused left and right by our own hearts even of what we're not doing or living up to. But even more than that, the Bible says that we actually all are imprisoned. We were all in need of rescue. And Jesus didn't forget us. Jesus remembered us and came into that prison cell with us, the prison cell of life and the prison cell of our own sin. But he didn't just remember us, he redirected it. He redirected the sentence that was on all of us until he died in our place, setting us free so that we were no longer held captive to sin and the eventual fear of death. Jesus also welcomed us when we were strangers, but not only strangers, when we were enemies. Jesus says, come, I have prepared a table for you, for you to eat with me eternally. So when you hear God say to us, show hospitality to strangers. Why? Because God did this to you in Christ. He continues to move towards you, and he made us when we were strangers his friends and his friends into his family so that we would always have access to him. Are you feeling the difference between these two types of mountain living? There are two, not only are there two mountains like we heard about last week, but there are two scorecards. One looks like what you do, and you can keep track of these things. But life is found in letting that scorecard behind and receiving the scorecard that God had set into motion since before the worlds existed. The second scorecard is Christ and his cross, and it's for you. Which brings us to the last. Let love continue. We don't even know what love is, as I said in the beginning. Is love brisket? Kinda. This is what love is. It's the cross of Christ, 1 John 3:16. I love to read this at every wedding I do. We don't even know what it is until Jesus hits the scene. This is how we know the definition of love. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, for you, Do you believe that this morning? And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and our sisters. Because when we do, we show people a little glimpse of this gospel, this power of God for salvation, for all who believe. When you demonstrate any single one of these ethical principles, you're making the gospel available to somebody else, which is the best gift you can give somebody, because Jesus is the best thing in the world. I want to close by reading just a little passage from Sally Lloyd-Jones's Three Small Words. It comes from a book called Thoughts to Make Your Heart Sing. She's the one who wrote the Jesus Storybook Bible, a book that we recommend so highly if you have never heard of it. She just reads through these Old Testament stories and New Testament stories and shows you Jesus is here. And she wrote a second book called Thoughts to Make Your Heart Sing. And about this idea of love, she says this: what words does God want you to treasure in your heart, in the deepest part of you? Be good, do it better, try harder. We might add, do these five ethical principles. Are those the words God wrote in the Bible for us to rescue us and to free us? No, those words only show us that what we cannot do. The words God wants us to remember are just three small ones. I love you. They're the words that stop the terrible lie that Satan whispered to Eve in the garden. God doesn't love you. They are the words that heal the poison in our hearts that stop us from trusting God. They are the words that Jesus came to tell us with his whole life, and especially his death. They are the words that he died to prove. What words will you treasure today? Just two questions for you guys to think on as we head into this week. Are you letting Jesus and his cross, the power of God, put an end to your ethical scorekeeping? Not only in the religious arena, but in all of life, even on your job, trying to make yourself better than anyone else. Are you letting Jesus put that to bed? No longer under that scorecard anymore. No longer under those burdens. And also, instructions are meant for us. They're good. They're meant to be kept. They're meant to be cherished, but they're also meant to be good news. And so where can you let the gospel, the power of God, lead and instruct you as you head into your week? Let's pray. Father, thank you for Hebrews 13. Thank you that there's a lot of good news in it, and it is something that we can remember with joy. We can receive it with open and glad hearts. I pray, Lord, that in the midst of our languishing, in the midst of whatever pressures and burdens we're feeling, that hearing ethical instructions would cause us to look to Christ, who is the best news in the universe and who says to us, I love you. Do you see these holes in my hand? Do you see the scar on my side? I have risen again from the dead, that death no longer gets the last word. Help us to see you this week, Jesus, and to believe you. In your name we pray these things. Amen.